John chapter 19, look at verse 30. It says, "And when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost." Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We pray this morning that as your word is preached, that we'll allow it to have free course in our hearts and our minds, and that we would all be edified for having come out and having heard your word preached. We're grateful for Jesus Christ, for his sacrificial death on the cross as the only total complete payment for our sin, and that salvation can be received today as a free gift of your grace when we place our faith in the death of Christ as payment for our sin. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 30. "When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost." Now last Sunday, folks, I spent a lot of time talking to you about that phrase, "It is finished." When the Lord Jesus Christ says, "It is finished," what does he mean? He means it's what? It's finished. There is no more necessary. There's nothing that has been left undone. The total, complete sacrifice for sin has been made by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible talks about how the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself as a sacrifice for sin and for sin, put away sin in his flesh. He became our substitute. The Lord Jesus, God the Father punished the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. He poured out all the sin of the world upon the Lord as he hung there on the cross in our place, in our stead, and he took the punishment that we deserved. And at the end of the scene, at the end of the event, as the Lord's hanging there on the cross, he looks out and he says, "It's finished." When he says it's finished, he means that it's finished. There's nothing else that needs to be done. Religion comes along and says, "Well, we need to help God out, okay? We need to do this, we need to do that, we need to go to church, we need to tithe, we need to, you know, help little old ladies across the street, or we need to do whatever it is that religion tells us that we need to do," and somehow then giving us the perception and the understanding that what Christ did wasn't enough. Can I tell you right now that you either believe what Christ said or you don't? If you believe what he said, then you're going to believe that it's finished. And you're going to also believe, therefore, as a result, that all of our religious works, all of our best efforts, however well-intended they are, will always leave us short of the glory of God. Because he did the work that was necessary. And when we put our faith, and we rest our faith in the fact that he went to that cross, and he shed his blood there for our sin, and he was buried, as we're going to look at today, and next week that he rose again, when we believe that he did that for us and for our sin, the Bible says that he takes away our sin, and not only does he take away our sin, but the book of Romans chapter 3 and chapter 4 tells us that he gives us, that we are justified in the eyes of God, and God gives you and I the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because the work is what? Finished. Verse 31 now, our first verse for this morning. "And the Jews therefore, because it was the preparation," I'll explain what that means in a minute, "that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for the Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." Now, remember that the Lord Jesus Christ is crucified between two thieves. What this verse is talking about, notice what it says again. "The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation." When it's talking about the preparation, what they mean is the day before the Sabbath day. Okay? It's clear in the verse. Read on. "That the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day." So, in other words, it's against the Mosaic law if the Jews were to allow the Romans to leave the bodies of these crucifixion victims on the cross on the Sabbath day. So these Jews, to speed up the process here of the crucifixion in verse 31, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Now again, not to get too graphic with you, but we touched on this last Sunday. What is the main means of death in crucifixion? The main means of death in crucifixion is suffocation. Okay? As a crucifixion victim hangs on the cross, gravity and their body weight pulls them forward, collapsing their diaphragm, which allows them not to get any air to breathe. So as long as they still have strength in their legs, they can push themselves up, expanding their ribcage and diaphragm and still breathing. So what the Romans would do to speed up the death process for crucifixion victims is they would come along and break their legs so that they could no longer do this to get air. Okay? So the Jews now, because the Sabbath day is coming, the Jews go to Pilate and they ask Pilate, hey, listen, we can't have these guys here on the cross on the Sabbath day, so will you go up there and break their legs so they die faster, is basically what they're asking him to do. Verse 32. Then came the soldiers and break the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with them. And when they had came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they break not his legs. Now, understand what those verses are saying, okay? Remember that there are two thieves that are crucified with the Lord. According to John chapter 19, what happens is that after the Jews go to Pilate and ask him about this, Pilate turns the Roman soldiers loose to do this, and they go to each of the two thieves on either side of the Lord first and break their legs, because they're not dead yet, okay? Now, you remember at the end of our study last Sunday, we saw that the Lord said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit, and then he gave up the ghost. And so we know that he, at this point, in the context of the passages, that he is already dead. So in verse 33, when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead, what's the next word? Already, they break not his legs. So, why didn't they break his legs? There's no need to, because he's already what? Dead. All right? Verse 34. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith there came out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. Look at verse 36. For these things were done, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Now, there's two things that he's talking about in the immediate context. Number one, what does not happen to the Lord Jesus Christ that happens to the two other thieves? His legs are not what? Broken. But what does happen to the Lord that did not happen to the other two, to the two thieves? They are not stuck with a what? A spear. So there are two things here. Look at verse 36. For these things, the not breaking of the legs and the being stuck with the spear, okay, in the context, these things were done that the Scripture should be what? Now again, folks, every time, every week we've been studying through this, do we see time and time and time again that as the scene is unfolding here, and as the Holy Spirit through the pen of these authors is telling us what happened, that over and over and over again, he's very specific to say, this happened that the Scripture might be fulfilled. This happened that the Scripture might be fulfilled. There is fulfilled prophecy here all through the story of the Lord's crucifixion. Hold your hand there and come with me if you would to Psalm 34. Come over to Psalm chapter 34. The book of Psalms chapter 34 predicts the issue of the fact that his legs would not be broken. Psalm chapter 34, look at verse 20. Psalm chapter 34, look at verse 20. It says here, he keepeth all his bones. Not one of them is what? Is broken. So you look at John chapter 19 now, verse 36 again. For this was done that it might, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. See, there's more going on here, okay? The Lord is already, in the practical outworking of the event, the Lord is already dead, so there's no need to break his legs, correct? But there's more going on there, because in not needing to have his legs broken, he is actually fulfilling a prophetic passage from the book of Psalm, chapter 34. Look at verse 37 now, John 19, verse 37. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Hold your hand there and come over to Zechariah chapter 12. Come over to Zechariah chapter 12 in the Old Testament. Again, all of these things are being done to fulfill prophecy, to fulfill scriptures in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 12, and this is where I do apologize for not having the PowerPoint. If you're using the Bible provided by the church, it's on page 970. So on page 970, if you're using a Bible provided by the church. Zechariah chapter 12, look at verse 10. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. It says, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. And then it says, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Now, the reason the Lord's legs are not broken, and the reason he is pierced with a spear instead of having his legs broken, is to fulfill these two prophecies. Folks, you want to know the greatest apologetic for who the Lord Jesus Christ is the issue of fulfilled prophecy. There are somewhere in the neighborhood of 86 at least specific prophecies that are fulfilled, okay? If you take just 8 of them, the probability, the mathematical probabilities that any 8 of those prophecies would have been fulfilled and met in one man are so significant that there was a gentleman a few years in the 1960s, he wrote a book called, I can't remember the name. His name's Peter Stoner. I remember his name. I read the book a while back. But he's talking about the mathematical probability of fulfilled prophecy. And he says that if you take all of the prophecies in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in Jesus' birth, in Jesus' earthly ministry, and in Jesus' crucifixion, that the probability of all of those being fulfilled in one person is the same probability as if you took the entire state of Texas. Think about the state of Texas. Filled it 3 feet deep with silver dollars. Marked one silver dollar, threw it in the pile, and stirred the silver dollars over the whole state of Texas, and then told somebody, okay, start at the border, walk as far as you want, reach down and pick up one silver dollar. What are the chances that the person is going to pick up the marked silver dollar? The same chance that all of these prophetic passages from the Old Testament would be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the greatest apologetics for who the Lord Jesus Christ was is the issue of fulfilled prophecy, and we see two of them right here in John 19. Come with me, if you would, now to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, verse 42. Mark chapter 15, verse 42. And now, when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath. Okay, so, what is the day of preparation according to the verse? The day of preparation is the day when? Before the Sabbath, okay? Now that tells me something, okay? Now, but look at what it says. And now when even was come, because it was the preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath. Folks, it's important to remember that the nation of Israel, that the Jewish people celebrated the Sabbath, and still do, if you're a Jewish person, they still celebrate it. It begins at sundown on Friday night. And it goes all the way to sundown on Saturday evening. Okay? The Jewish observance of the Sabbath begins Friday night and goes at sundown Friday night and goes all the way to sundown Saturday evening. Okay? That 24-hour period beginning Friday night at sundown and going all the way to sundown on Saturday, that is the 24-hour period that the Old Testament required that the Jews observe the Sabbath. Okay? So when it says, and now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, it was the day before the Sabbath. Now the reason I'm making this, stressing this, is hopefully you'll see in a few minutes, is for a specific reason. In his commentary on the Gospels, Charles Baker states the following about Mark chapter 14, Mark chapter 15, verse 42. He says, Mark explains that the preparation meant the day before the Sabbath. This would indicate that Jesus was buried just before sunset on Friday, since the Sabbath began at the sunset on that day. Now, this is kind of confusing, but I'm trying to explain it to you as easily as I can. What day does church tradition say that Jesus was crucified? Friday, right? Which is why they call the Friday before Easter Good Friday, right? So church teaching and tradition within Christendom has said for years that the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on Friday, okay? So, if that's true, just work with me here, if that's true, then the day of preparation here would have been on Friday before when? Sundown. Because the Sabbath started when? Sundown. Okay, everybody with that so far? Now, I'm going to suggest to you that there may be somewhat of a problem with that way of thinking about it according to the Word of God. Hold your hand here and come to Matthew chapter 12. Come over to Matthew chapter 12. So remember, we got to remember that the Jewish people are not counting time the same way that the Romans would have counted time. Matthew chapter, because they're going from sundown, from sunset to sunset. Matthew chapter 12, look at verse 40. Now this is important. It says, "For as Jonas," that's Jonah, "was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights," where? Now is the Word of God very clear? When the Lord Jesus Christ dies and is buried, how long is He going to be buried? 3 days and three what? Nights. Now the debate here is, does that mean any part of 3 days and three nights? Or does it literally mean an entire 3 days and an entire what? Three nights. Okay? So let's start with the assumption, let's start with the understanding first that it just means any part of 3 days and three nights. Okay? Now I want you to think with me about this, and this is where again I wish I had my slide. So let's take the traditional understanding, okay, that Jesus was crucified on Friday, okay? So if He's buried before sunset, that would be how many days? One, because He'd be in the ground before sunset when the Sabbath started, according to the Jewish way of thinking, okay? So you're going to have to reason with me here, please. So from sunset then on Friday through sunset on Saturday, that would be 2 days, but how many nights? One. You with me? Okay? So then from sunset Saturday till Sunday morning, that only gives you how many nights? Two nights. So if we can establish for sure that He's only in the grave according to the traditional view for two nights, does that match what Matthew chapter 12 says about how long He's going to be in the heart of the earth? Absolutely not. So we have to adjust our thinking here, folks, I think, to at least account for the fact that it is highly probable that the Lord Jesus Christ was not crucified on Friday, as church tradition has maintained, but at least on Thursday. Because that is the only way you can account for enough time for this passage in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40 to have been fulfilled. "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." By the way, who said that? Who said that in Matthew? Okay, how many of you think Jesus knows what He's talking about? Okay, good. Well, at least most of you do. Okay, good. He came to the right place. So if Jesus says, listen, the only sign I'm going to give this adulterous and wicked generation is the sign of the prophet Jonah, and then He tells you exactly what that sign is, and He says, listen, you see this thing back over here? "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall I, the Son of Man, be 3 days and three nights" where? "In the heart of the earth." Folks, you cannot account for that if you accept the traditional view that the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on a Friday, because He's not in the ground for three nights if He's crucified Friday and resurrected Sunday morning. Now, that's if you think it means any part of 3 days or three nights. If you think it means that He has to have been in the ground literally for 3 days and three nights, then you're looking at Wednesday. But anyway, you can split hairs about that if you want. I just pointed out to you. So that would seem, in order for Matthew 12, verse 40 to literally be fulfilled, then Jesus would have been crucified, had to have been crucified at least on Thursday rather than Friday, and some would tell you Wednesday, depending on who you're reading about that. Come back to me if you... Now look it. Should you be really surprised if church tradition is wrong? I mean, really? No. Okay? Don't let that bother you too much, because they're wrong about all kinds of stuff. Was Jesus really born December 25? No. Any Bible student will tell you that it is impossible, based upon the courses of the priesthood that are clearly outlined in the book of Matthew, that there is no possible way, based upon who was ministering in the office of the priest at the time Christ was born, for it to have been December 25th. Well, who decided that's Christmas Day? I just gave you a clue. It's the Christ Mass. The Roman Catholic Church decided that that's the day he was born, so that's the day we're going to celebrate it, okay? But it shouldn't bother you too much if church tradition is not necessarily correct or in line with the Word of God, because it often, and quite frequently, is not. Look at verse 43. Mark chapter 15, verse 43. Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. Now, who is this guy, Joseph of Arimathea? Joseph of Arimathea is the guy that is largely responsible for the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we'll see as we study our way down through this. Okay? So this verse 43, introduces us to a man named Joseph of Arimathea, who is responsible for the burial of Christ. Alright? Notice what it says about him in the verse. Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor. I think I will prove to you in a few minutes, when we look at a few other scriptures on this, that Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. He was an honorable counselor. He was a man of some prestige and authority within the community. Okay? Notice what else it says. Which also waited for the kingdom of God. Now, if he is waiting for the kingdom of God, what does that tell you about where he is in relationship to the earthly message of the Lord Jesus Christ? He believed him. He was a member of the little flock within the nation of Israel. He was part of the believing remnant. Yes, he was an honorable counselor and he was part of the Jewish Sanhedrin, but according to this verse and others that we'll look at in a second, Joseph of Arimathea was a believer in the message of Jesus Christ that he'd been preaching during that time. Honorable counselors, we'll see shortly, the indication, as I just said, is that Joseph was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, that he was waiting for the kingdom of God, and that he was therefore a disciple of the Lord. Hold your hand there and come over to Matthew 27. Now, you want to stick something in Matthew 27, because we'll be turning back here a few more times. Matthew 27, look at verse 57. Matthew 27, verse 57. And when even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea. So we learn here that he's what? He's got money. He's rich. Okay? Named Joseph. Notice, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. So does that remove all doubt about who he is? Is Joseph of Arimathea a believer of the gospel of the kingdom, and is he waiting for the kingdom of God to be established? Does he believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he is who he said he was? Okay? Come with me. So please mark Matthew 27. Come with me to Luke 23. Mark this passage as well. Luke chapter 23. Look at verse 50. So we're looking at Joseph of Arimathea now. Luke 23. You'll want to mark this passage as well. So I don't know how many hands and fingers you have, but you might need to stick something else in there, a piece of paper, bookmark, something of that nature, because we're going to be marking one more before we're done here. Luke chapter 23, look at verse 50. Verse 50. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor. Notice, and he was a good man and what? Just. Now please pay attention to the next verse, verse 51. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. You notice in the parentheses in verse 51, read it again, the same had not consented to the counsel and the deed of them. I take that to understand that, well, the previous verse tells you, verse 50, that he's number one, a good man. Number two, he's a just man, okay? And in verse 51, it tells you that he did not consent with the council and their decision to put Jesus to death, according to verse 51. And we already saw that he was a disciple of the Lord in Matthew, and we've seen twice now here in verse 51 and in Mark that he waited for the kingdom of God. So he is a member of the council, he is a counselor, but he was not in agreement with the ruling of the council to put the Lord Jesus Christ to death. It's important that you see that. Come with me to John chapter 19, and this will be the last passage I ask you to mark. John chapter 19. John chapter 19. Look with me at verse 38. John chapter 19, verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, what are the next two words? But secretly, for fear of who? Has Joseph of Arimathea been a disciple for, I don't know how long, but apparently for some length of time? He's a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, but is he a believer in the message of Christ? Is he openly supportive necessarily of the Lord? It says he was a believer how? Secretly. Look at the verse again, verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. Now, there's a lot of interesting things here that are going on here that we'll touch on here in a minute. But for now, I just want you to focus on the fact that this guy, it says he's a disciple. It says that he was waiting for the kingdom of God. It says he was a rich man. It says he was a just man. It says that he was a good man. And it says that he was a member of the council, but he did not consent to what they decided to do with Christ. And here it tells us that he was secretly a believer of Jesus for fear of the Jews. Look at verse 39. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night. Folks, hold your hand there and come over to John chapter 3. You remember Nicodemus? Hopefully you do. Listen, why do you go somewhere, typically, why would you go somewhere at night? Because you don't want anybody to know where you're going. Right? Typically, do people rob banks and stuff in broad daylight? Usually not, okay? Typically, people don't commit crimes in broad daylight because it's obvious that they're doing something that they should not. If a robber or a thief is going to break into your house, usually they're going to come when? During the night. And the Bible uses that illustration. For the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief when? In the night. Thieves and robbers and people that mean you ill will and so forth don't typically come in broad daylight. They usually work, you know, covertly under the cover of darkness and that sort of thing. Okay? So it said in John 19, I want to read it to you one more time before we read this passage about Nicodemus. John chapter 19, look at verse 39 again. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus when? By night. Go to John 3, verse 1. John chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the what group? Pharisees named who? Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus when? Now why would Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, come to Jesus by night? Because he doesn't want any of the other guys that are Pharisees with him or members of the council to know what he's doing. Now it's interesting. There are two men here that go and beg the body of Jesus from Pilate. The first one is Joseph of Arimathea, but John chapter 19 tells you that a second guy goes with him, and that guy was who? Nicodemus. So that tells me that not everybody on the Jewish high council agreed with their decision to put who to death. Because I have one guy that's a known Pharisee, I have another, Nicodemus, I have another guy that is secretly a believer in Jesus, waiting for the kingdom of God, who did not agree with the decision of the council. They are now going to ask Pilate to turn over the body of Jesus. Come back to John chapter 19. So John alone records that Joseph of Arimathea was not alone in these endeavors. Nicodemus, who first approached Christ by night in John chapter 3, verse 2, supplied the myrrh and aloes with which to anoint the body. Look at verse 39 again. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about a 100-pound weight. So how many people are really asking for the body of Jesus? Two. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. Nicodemus came to Christ when in John 3? At night. Joseph of Arimathea is explicitly said to be a secret what? I want you to notice here. What is the crucifixion of the Lord is really turning the tables here. Because the people that were followers of the Lord in secret and by night are now publicly going to Pilate to ask for the body of who? And where are all these men that were the public apostles that were standing with the Lord during His earthly ministry, that were standing in the streets and preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God? Where are they? They're hiding. So the death of Christ has caused, as it were, a reversal of roles. Those that were the public spokesmen with the Lord on the earth during His earthly ministry for the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, they're off hiding and cowering in fear of that they're going to be next to be crucified. Meanwhile, these two guys that are members of the Jewish council and the Sanhedrin that were secret followers of Jesus are now sort of, as it were, drawn out of hiding and go to Pilate and ask Pilate to be given the body of the Lord so that they can bury Him. Now, you remember Peter. Peter said, "I'll never deny you." Isn't it interesting how the crucifixion of the Lord causes a reversal of roles here? I find that interesting because it shows you that the reaction of the people is different. Those who up until the crucifixion of Jesus were only secret or night disciples, as it were, are emboldened by His death to public action. Whereas the apostles, who had been the known followers of Christ, are nowhere to be found as a result of this. Come back with me to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, look at verse 44. So verse 43, Joseph asked him for the body of Jesus. Verse 44, and Pilate marveled if he were already dead. So is Pilate surprised? Is Pilate surprised when Joseph Arimathea walks in and says, "Hey, can I have the body of Christ?" He's surprised that he's already what? Dead. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead, and calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. Now, remember the centurion. Go back to verse 39. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." So, here's what's going on. Joseph of Arimathea wants the body of the Lord to bury him before the Sabbath starts. Okay? And to do that, it's still a day of preparation. To do that, he goes to Pilate and asks for the body of the Lord. He and Nicodemus, according to the book of John. Pilate's response is, "He's already dead? Are you sure he's already dead?" So what does Pilate do then to confirm the fact that the Lord is already dead? He calls who? The centurion. He says, come here. "Is he really dead already?" And the centurion says what? "Yeah, he's dead. I saw it. I was there. He's there." It's clear from verse 39 that he was there. And so upon that confirmation, verse 45, and when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to who? To Joseph. Verse 46. And he, that's Joseph, bought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in a sepulcher which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulchre. Now, according to that verse, Joseph of Arimathea took Jesus down from the cross, wrapped his body in linen, laid his body in a sepulcher, and rolled the stone in front of the door. Okay? Now, come with me if you would to Matthew 27. Now remember, folks, that these accounts of the four Gospels are not meant to be contradictory. They are meant to be complementary. If you're going to get a full understanding and picture of what happened, you've got to study all four of them. Okay? Because each one gives you details that the other ones don't. The Word of God is always forcing the believer to study. If you're going to understand the Word of God, you're going to have to study the Word of God. And that is what the Word of God is designed for. That's why it says in 2 Timothy 2:15 that we need to study to show ourselves what? Approved unto God. The Word of God is not meant to be read like any other book where you start at the beginning and you read to the end. The Word of God is meant to be studied by comparing verse with verse and scripture with scripture as you go through the information to understand fully what God has to say. Matthew chapter 27, look at verse 59. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in, notice, in his own new tomb. Now listen, if you have a new car, what does that mean? It means not only does it belong to you, but nobody else has ever what? Owned it. Okay? So, Joseph puts Jesus in his own what? Tomb. The Bible's very clear that it is a new tomb, which he had hewn, that means cut in the rock, and rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher, and did what? Departed. Come over to Luke chapter 23. Come over to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. Verse 53. In verse 52, this man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus, verse 53, and took it down and wrapped it in linen, notice, and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was what? Had anybody else ever been laid in this tomb? Had anybody else ever been laid in this sepulcher? It is a new tomb. It belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. He hewn it himself out of the rock, and Jesus is the first person ever to be laid in it. It is new. Come over to John 19. John chapter 19. Look at verse 40. John chapter 19, verse 40. Then took, what's the next word? They. Why does John say they? Because John tells you that Joseph of Arimathea is not acting alone. Who's helping him? Nicodemus. Okay? So now, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus now have the body, verse 39, or verse 40. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen cloths with the spices. Remember that Nicodemus brought the spices in verse 39. Notice, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. So do they bury him according to Jewish custom and manner? Verse 41. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulcher, wherein was never man yet laid. Now, that tells you, John tells you that also, that is the place where the Lord is buried, in pretty close proximity to the place he was crucified. Why don't you look at that verse again, verse 41. Now the place wherein he was crucified, now in the place wherein he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden a sepulcher wherein never man yet laid. So, Nicodemus assists Joseph of Arimathea with removing the body from the cross, winding the body with linen and spices, and laying the body in a nearby sepulcher. And you need to note that all of this is taking place within a very close geographic or spatial proximity to where Christ was put to death. Where he was put to death, there's a garden. In the garden, there's a what? Tomb. a sepulcher. Come back with you. Come back to Mark chapter 15. Verse 47. Mark 15, verse 47. And Peter, James, and John beheld the place where the Lord was laid. Is that what it says? Say no, preacher. That's not what it says. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph beheld where he was what? Folks, where are the men? Where are the men? Where are the guys that, we'll always stand with you, Lord? Where are they? They're all cowering in the corner somewhere out of fear. And it's these ladies, it's these female followers of the Lord Jesus Christ here that are the ones that are having the care and the concern to make sure that they know where He is at, to know what tomb is His, to know where the sepulcher is. They are the ones that are demonstrating, in my opinion, the real courage here as they are watching all this happen. Go back to the same chapter. Go back to verse 40. Well, verse 37 first. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw, he so cried out, and he gave up the ghost. He said, truly this man was the Son of God. Verse 40. There were also who? Women looking on afar off. Among whom was Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James, the less, and of Joseph and Salome. Verse 41. Who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him. Notice, and many other what? Women which came up with him unto who? Folks, who are the ones that are showing courage here? The women. The guys, they're gone. They're out of there. Okay? They watch the Lord be put to death. Afar off, but they watch. They watch Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus take the Lord off the cross. They watch as they bind the body with linen and spices and lay it in the sepulcher and roll the stone. They watch all of this unfold and they know where the Lord was laid. Come back to Matthew 27. You say, why is all this significant? Folks, who are the first humans on earth to know that the Lord rose from the dead? It wasn't the boys. It was who? It was the girls. It was the ladies. It was these women. The guys didn't even know where the tomb was. We'll see this next week. Except the women, what? Told them where it was. Matthew chapter 27, look at verse 61. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulcher. Come to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. Verse 55. Luke chapter 23. Verse 55. And the women also, which came with him from Galilee, followed after and beheld the sepulcher and how his body was what? Laid. Verse 56. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to what? So, the women. Do the women see all this happen? They go home scared to death. Right? No. They go home, they get their spices, they get their ointments, they get themselves ready. So when the Sabbath is over, they can go where? Back to the tomb, back to the sepulcher, so they can anoint the body of the Lord with oil and what? Spices. So as we'll see next Sunday, in the very early morning at the breaking of day, they go to the sepulcher and what do they find? He's not there. But who goes there and finds that? The women do. Come back to Matthew 27. This will be the last passage that we'll comment on. So, folks, is the Lord dead? Not now. I mean, here. We know He's not dead now. Was He dead? Was He dead when they buried Him? Let me just back up from that just for a minute. If there's anything the Romans were good at, it was killing people. Okay? Do the Romans know if He's dead? Yeah. They poke Him with a spear, blood and water flow, into Your hands I commend My spirit, He gave up the ghost. The Roman centurion, the head guy, the captain of the band says, surely this must have been the Son of God upon observing it, and do the Romans know that He's dead? Does Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, do they believe that He's dead? They go to Pilate and they crave and ask for the body of who? Jesus. Do the women believe that He's dead? Yeah. They see everything unfold as I've just explained to you, and they get their spices, their ointments and stuff ready, and they're going to go to the tomb after the Sabbath is over. Right? Is this a public death? Is this a public burial? Okay? Come with me to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verse 62. And the next day. Now, what day would that be? What day would the next day be? If He's buried on the day of preparation, what day is the next day? The Sabbath day. Okay? Just keep that in mind. Now, the next day that followed, the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate. These guys that were breathing down the Lord's neck for healing and doing miracles on the Sabbath day decide that they better get themselves out of bed on the Sabbath day and get over to see Pilate to talk to him about something. Sabbath breakers. 63. Saying, Sir! Hey, by the way, at this time, don't you think Pilate's just sick of these guys? Don't you think Pilate just is sick to death of these guys? I think that he is. 63. Saying, Sirs, we remember that the deceiver said while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will what? So understand what's going on. Is the Lord dead? Has He been buried? Folks, you want to know why you have to believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? Because you only bury dead people. He's buried to prove that He's what? Dead. So that then the third day when He does what? Rises from the again, it can be a testimony of the fact that He truly did come back to life. We'll get to that next week. But these guys say, hey, listen, Pilate, we remember that when He was still alive and He was teaching that deceiver, that He said that after 3 days He would what? Folks, I have a question for you. Isn't that the exact reason why they had Him tried in the first place? Are these guys a little bit uneasy that what He said might in fact be true? Now watch what they do. Command therefore, they're talking to Pilate now, command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest His disciples come by night and steal Him away. And saying to the people, He is risen from the dead, so that the last error shall be worse than the first. Now, you've got to understand the irony in all this. Where are the disciples and the apostles? They're hiding. Is it even in the tip of their mind to go steal the body? No. But these guys go and ask Pilate, listen, we're afraid that they're going to come in the night and steal the body and then say, see, He rose from the dead. Right? We know from our study that, number one, they don't even know where He's at because they're hiding. Number two, we saw that only the women know where He's at least at this time. And number three, we see that these guys are so paranoid that He might actually rise from the dead. Now, let me back up. Do they believe He will rise from the dead? No. What they believe is that the apostles will come, steal the body, and then say that He was. rose from the dead. So what are they asking Pilate for? They're asking Pilate for an armed guard of Roman soldiers to guard the what? The tomb. Verse 64. Lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, ye have a watch. Go your way. Make it as sure as ye can. So they went and made the sepulcher sure. Notice. Sealing it. Sealing the stone. And setting a watch. How many of you ladies, maybe more so than the gentlemen in here, if you go grocery shopping, and you know that on a lot of these cans they have a safety seal. If you open it and you don't hear that seal pop, you know that it's already been what? Opened. What are they doing here? They're sealing the tomb. So they know if it's what? Tampered with. So not only do they seal the tomb, but they set a detachment of armed Roman soldiers out in front of the tomb to secure the tomb. Now we're going to kind of leave this hanging as we stop for the weekend, but I just want to point out a few things and then we'll close. Folks, this is quite possibly the most well-known grave in history. It is certainly the most secure grave in history, being guarded by a detachment of armed Roman soldiers. Something happened. Something happened at that grave. And what happened in that grave is the most pivotal point of all of human history. Because either Jesus Christ rose from the dead or He didn't. There are no other options. There are no other options. Do His enemies have Him where they want Him? Yes. Dead as a doornail in the ground. Are His friends, do they have any power to come get Him out? Thank you. No. So what happened? The Apostle Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that either Jesus Christ be rose from the dead or our faith is what? Vain. And if our faith is vain, and if Christ be yet dead, we are still in our sins, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Folks, something happened that day, that morning. And what happened that morning is the most pivotal thing in all of human history. And either the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the biggest hoax that has ever been perpetrated on mankind, or is the most fantastic fact of history that says that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. They knew where He was. They had the Roman guard there. And folks, if He was still dead, the first thing they would have done is gone into that thing, opened that thing up, and paraded Him around and said, see, look, here He is. You guys need to shut up. It didn't happen. Because He's not dead. Did you hear what I said? He's not dead. He rose again. In conclusion, you know I tend to tell you fibs about when I'm done. Go to Romans 1 verse. Romans, end of Romans 3. Go to Romans chapter 3. This will set us up for our communion service that we're going to have in just a second. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Notice, Paul says, who was delivered for our what? See, the Lord Jesus Christ, He was delivered to the cross for our offenses, so that He could pay for our what? Sins. Read the rest of the verse. And He was raised again for our what? Folks, it's on the basis of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that you and I today can be justified by faith. We can have the very righteousness of God Almighty imputed to our account by faith in Jesus Christ. It doesn't cost us anything. We don't have to work for it. We don't have to earn it. We don't have to do anything except simply trust and believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried, and what? Rose again. And when you put your faith in that, not how many times you've been to church, not how much money you've put on the offering plate, not how many good deeds you've done or whatever that little red wagon of goodies that you have that you think are so great are, and you lay all that aside and you understand, He died for my sin. And not only did He die, but He was buried and He rose again. And when you believe that message, folks, you are raised. Apostle Paul says that you are raised up together with Christ and seated with Him in heavenly places. That's who you are. That's who I am. And don't let religion come and put you back under a yoke of bondage to make you think that it's not finished. Because it is. And it's been settled 2,000 years ago. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Jesus Christ. We're grateful for His sacrificial death on the cross as payment for our sin. Pray now, Lord, that as we ask the men to come forward for communion, that we'll remember what You did for us. That You were delivered for our offenses and that You were raised again for our justification. And that salvation truly is, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We're grateful for this message. We pray that we would believe this message, that we would cling to this message, and that it would be the thing that constrains us and motivates us in our daily lives. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.